Welcome to the podcast of Grace Covenant Church, where we are transformed by God's grace, connected through relationships, and committed to service.
It's a privilege to be here again, and I just want to quickly just express my gratitude to Mike and the worship team this morning. Both services, that last song that we just sang has just struck me very powerfully, the image of Christ trampling death by his death and then defeating it with his resurrection. It's so powerful in that song. That's what we're going to be talking about from the book of Hebrews this morning, from Hebrews chapter 12. But really, I think of all the words that I'm going to say this morning, that would be the most important for us as we leave, is to just fix in our minds and our hearts that image of Jesus Christ has risen from the grave, and now he calls you and me to rise up from the death in which sin holds us, trusting in Jesus Christ. As we rise up, we fix our eyes on him and we follow him. And so I just, again, express my gratitude to y'all for leading us this morning, and looking forward as we talk more from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 1, and I'm going to read through verse 13 before we pray. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we praise you because through the power of your Spirit, you are alive in us. And the presence of Jesus Christ is in this room. And as we sang earlier, we want to welcome your presence here this morning. Lord, as we are here, we know that there are those among us who are struggling with sin, those who are struggling with pain, disappointment, and suffering. Father, I pray that even as we study your word this morning, that you would remove the distractions from our hearts and our minds, allow us to focus on you, focus on your word. And I pray that your word would encourage and comfort and exhort us where we need to be. And we thank you for it. More than anything this morning, we thank you for our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, who now sits alive next to the throne of his Father and intercedes on our behalf before you. Father, I pray we would stand up, straighten our arms and our legs, and run hard to follow Jesus. We love you, God. We pray all of this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, when I was in third grade, I went to my first overnight summer camp. And many of you remember that experience, your first camp. Maybe your own kids had that experience this summer. I loved it. It was a great time, all kinds of wonderful outdoor activities. and a great chance to meet some new friends. I went with some old friends as well, and just loved every moment of it. And my favorite activity that we did during the week was the zip line. There was a little zip line they had built where you would climb up a tower, you would grab onto a metal hand trolley that was attached to a cable, you would jump off of the tower. The tower was about 15 feet high. You'd jump off of the tower, and you would slide down to the bottom. Now, this was in the day and age before there were a lot of lawsuits and a lot of liability with camps, and the story I'm about to tell may have changed some of that. There were no harnesses or anything like that on the zip line. You just simply held on with your hands, zipped down to the bottom. When you got down to the bottom, you would grab a rope and pull the hand trolley back up to the tower where the next person would then grab it and slide on down. Well, about midway through the week, some friends of mine and I decided we wanted to go and do this zip line. And for whatever reason, it wasn't extremely well supervised either, another thing that changed later. But we just went and we ran over to the zip line, we climbed up to it, and I was the first one to go. And so I grabbed onto that hand trolley, and I leapt off of the tower. And it was at that point that I realized that the rope that was attached to one end of the hand trolley had also been tied around the tower on the other end the last time someone had used it. And we had forgotten to untie it before I jumped off. So I got a few feet into my journey down the cable, and as you can imagine, that rope pulled that hand trolley to a stop, and it jerked. I lost my grip, and I fell to the ground 10 or 15 feet below and landed on my arm, where I heard a sickening crack that some of you have experienced if you've ever broken a bone. Got up, and my arm immediately began to swell and was much larger than its normal size, and I kind of was looking at it, and one of the counselors at this point had seen what had happened, and he ran over, and he glanced at it, and he said, "I think you're fine. You go on with your day." And so he sent me along. I went over to the snack bar and I began to stand in line to get myself a snack. And as I was standing there, the camp nurse happened to walk by and she glanced over and then she did one of these double takes and she walked over to me and she said, "What happened to you?" And I told her I fell off the zip line, but that counselor says I'm fine. So I think we're good. And she looks at me, she goes, "You are not fine. Get in my car. We're going to the hospital." So she drove me out to the hospital, went in, they looked at it. Sure enough, it's broken. And if you've ever been in this situation, you may know that this was where my real pain began because they used a local anesthetic and then the doctor had to set the bone. And I just remember it being unbelievably painful, one of the top two or three moments of pain in my life. And without going into too much detail, I can say that at one point, the doctor himself actually closed the door to the room they were working on me in so that my howling and screaming would not frighten the other patients throughout the hospital. It was terrible. And as an 8-year-old, in my 8-year-old frame of mind, it was tempting at that point to believe that the doctor hated me because he was hurting me. And I thought, why in the world is he inflicting this pain? But the reality is, he was inflicting the pain in order that I could get to a place of healing, right? Because there was no way for the bone to heal if he just left it the way it was. There was simply no option other than for him to inflict some pain so that my bone would heal. And now they say that in the places where it broke, it's even stronger than it was before I broke it. It's better. It's more useful. It's stronger. And in a lot of ways, our life reflects that experience. There are many areas of our lives in which we have to go through some pain in order to experience growth and healing. If you want to get in shape and you decide you want to run and that's the way you're going to get in shape and you go buy your new shoes and you get out there on the pavement and you haven't run since college and it's been 15, 20 years, you get out there on that pavement and you begin to run and within about 10 to 20 yards, your body starts to say, "Please don't do this to me." Right? It hurts. Your lungs hurt. Your legs hurt. Everything about you aches. And that may continue for the first several weeks of trying to get into shape again until your muscles slowly begin to adapt and they get stronger and your lung capacity expands and you can run a little bit further and it doesn't hurt as much anymore. But in order to get into that kind of shape, you have to endure the pain on the front end. Some of you are perhaps musicians and you want to learn how to play the guitar. In order to learn how to play the guitar, it requires some pain. You pick up that guitar and you think, I'm going to be Eric Clapton, right? And you begin to play, and what happens? Your fingers hurt, and the skin will blister, and it will peel off. And then these calluses grow on the tips of your fingers in place of the old skin. And now your fingers are stronger, and you can play where before you couldn't. If you want to be a wonderful spouse or parent or friend, often it requires experiences to shape you, and some of those experiences are painful. You have to learn how to manage conflict. You have to learn how to be gracious and kind and forgiving. So many experiences of our life require pain in order to get to a place of growth, and the spiritual life is really no different. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, my guess is that you would say this morning that you want to reflect the character of Jesus Christ. You want to be like Jesus in the way that you think, the way that you act, the way that you treat other people. The problem is that most of us are aware of glaring deficiencies in our character where we don't match the character of Jesus Christ, and yet we want to. And yet as we look at the scripture, there is no way to be more like Jesus Christ without walking through painful experiences. If you look at the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's a promise you can claim, you can take it home. If you want to be like Jesus, you will experience trial and persecution, partly because the worldview that you carry into the world is at odds with the culture around you, partly because there are natural effects of sin in our world that affect you and me. But if you want to be like Jesus Christ, you will experience suffering and trial. Now, eternal life is an absolutely free gift that is given when we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again so we can have that life. But as we look at the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is not primarily talking about how can I know that I'm saved, but instead he is talking about how can I live the Christian life well in such a way that when I meet Jesus Christ, I will hear, well done, good and faithful servant, and I will receive the reward that is promised to those who persevere and serve well. And as you look throughout the book of Hebrews, that reward is really often, it's said that it is the opportunity to reign alongside Jesus Christ, to be given responsibilities in his kingdom. Paul talks about rewards as crowns, but it's clear throughout the scripture that for those who believe in Jesus Christ and then serve him well and faithfully, there are rewards that we await. And so the author of Hebrews encourages his readers to say, if you serve well, that is what will shape your character into the character of Jesus Christ. And then you're a person who will be able to represent and reign alongside him in his kingdom. And we don't like pain and we don't like suffering, but the truth is, it is how we become shaped into Jesus' image. If I never have to wait at a traffic light, I may never learn patience. If I never have to wait for anything, for graduation, or for you younger men and women to have a date, to get married someday, maybe to have kids, to get to the particular place that God is wanting me to be, if I never have to wait, I may never learn patience. If I'm never wronged or insulted or persecuted, I may never learn gracious forgiveness. So God uses these experiences to shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews was writing to a group of believers who were Christians in the city of Rome, most likely, in the first century. And these were men and women who were experiencing persecution and pain because they were following Jesus, and they were tempted to walk away from the faith. They were probably Jewish Christians, and they were tempted to go back to the safety of practicing Judaism, because in the Roman Empire, Judaism was an accepted religion. Christianity was not. And so they were tempted simply to chuck the whole Christianity thing in the face of the pain they were experiencing and go back to what was safe and familiar. And the author of Hebrews challenges them all through this book, don't do that, because by doing that, you will forfeit certain rewards. You will lose certain things in your relationship with God. You cannot lose your salvation, but there is an element of loss that you will experience if you walk away. And on the other hand, there is an element of reward you will experience if you persevere well. And so all throughout this book, he's challenging them in this regard. And when we get to Hebrews chapter 12, he's going to say, okay, how can we then turn all of this pain and all of this suffering into transformation? How can we take an attitude that views pain, suffering, persecution, and trials as an opportunity to become more like Jesus Christ, to reflect him well, and to look forward to the reward at the end? That's really what Hebrews 12 is about. And so for those of us that are here this morning that might be experiencing pain or trial or suffering, the book of Hebrews doesn't tell us why this particular thing might be happening, but it's designed to reorient our mind on the subject of suffering and not always to look at it as something to escape, but instead as something to transform us. So the question is, how do we do that? Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to begin in verses 1 through 3. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. All right, the first way that we can transform our suffering into Christ-likeness is by keeping our eyes on Jesus. He says, first of all, you fix your eyes on the Savior. Now, he begins chapter 12 by saying, we've got this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And that's a reference back to chapter 11. If you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, you know that chapter 11 is what we often call the hall of faith. It's this list of faithful men and women of God who served well, and then they received their reward at the end of their service. They finished the race. You've got Moses in there, you've got Abraham, you've got David, all of these men of God who were not perfect, but they served well. And the imagery is, as you run the race and you're about to cross the finish line, it's not that these men and women are up in the stands clapping for you, but instead they are on the other side of the finish line because they've already run the race. And as you approach the finish line, they're cheering you on and they're saying, keep it up, keep it up. It's worth it. The reward at the end is worth it. And they're testifying to God's grace and mercy as he rewards those who cross the line. And so they are cheering you on. Now that's the imagery he gives, but then he goes one step further and he says, you've got this great cloud of witnesses, but what I want you to do is don't even look primarily at this great cloud of witnesses, but you fix your eyes on Jesus, on the Master, who's waiting on the other side to give you your reward. And you look in his eyes, and he hears you say, well done. And he gives you your reward. So you fix your eyes on Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the one who suffered well. And after he suffered, he rose from the dead, and now he sits at the right hand of God, and he received his reward. So you want to know how to suffer well, you look at the Master. I have a daughter who's just about to be 7, and one of her favorite activities is to draw and to paint. She's really into art, and she's pretty good at it. And every time I see her artwork, I'm stunned that she is actually my daughter, because I cannot draw or paint at all. I'm terrible. In fact, I have a reputation in my family as being the one who can hardly draw a straight line. And recently, in fact, I went to my parents' house, and my daughter and I were out on the sidewalk or on the driveway, and we were using sidewalk chalk, and we were drawing some pictures. And my dad came out, and he looked at my pictures, and he goes, Matt, you have gotten just a whole lot better. And I was like, some like 12, you know? Like, I hope so. You know, I'm a full-grown man. But that's kind of my reputation. And so sometimes my daughter will come to me, and she'll say, Dad, will you teach me how to draw a cow? And I'll go, okay. And I can draw something, but it kind of looks like a dog, all right? Or will you teach me how to draw a boat? And I can draw a boat, but it might also be a duck, right? So it's open to interpretation. My art has a little bit of kind of free-flowing sort of spirit to it. And so I am not always the best person to ask if you want to learn how to draw. So eventually, you've got to look at a master, right? Go look at the Sistine Chapel. Go look at a Van Gogh. If you really want to learn how to do this well, look at a master. That's what Hebrews is saying. You can look at Abraham, David, and Moses, but all of them have their flaws. You want to know how suffering is done well with the end in mind. You look at Jesus Christ. This is what Peter writes in 1 Peter. It says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Right? In other words, even in the midst of his suffering, Jesus continually trusted God, that God's plan was the best. He could trust his Father. And as he did that, he died for our sins so we can have eternal life, and God transformed that suffering into something that redeems the world. And then Jesus rose again, and the idea is Jesus ascended to heaven, and he now received his reward. So you look at him, and you believe that God is faithful. If he loved his Son enough to transform his suffering into something glorious, he can do the same for you and me, and he will. And so you fix your eyes on Jesus. And then it says you cast aside all the distractions, all the encumbrances, the sin that so easily entangles, and you don't look to the left or the right, but you run after Jesus, because distractions will come. If you live in this world, you are going to be distracted. Distractions are everywhere. And we live in a world that would distract us from following Jesus. So he says, take those things away. And the imagery is of a Greek athlete. And as a Greek athlete would run, often the Greek athlete would remove all of his clothing so that he would have no encumbrances, so he wouldn't trip over his robe. Sometimes they would actually take their robe and they'd tuck it up into the loincloth that was up here, and they would just run without the entanglement of that robe. He says, get rid of anything that would trip you up, and you run toward Jesus. But distractions are everywhere, aren't they? Occasionally, my wife will send me off to Lowe's or some such place to get, say, light bulbs or something like that. And I will walk into Lowe's to get those light bulbs. And I've got the light bulbs on my mind when I walk into Lowe's. But as soon as I walk in the door, something distracts me. I look over there and I think, I could use a new grill. Right? I look around and there's shiny grills and there's all kinds of stuff. Maybe I need a riding lawnmower. I need it. I need one. Right? And so I begin to walk in, and before I know it, whatever I came in there for is off my mind. So I get home, and wife says, did you get light bulbs? I got a grill, right? I accomplished something, but not what you were sent there for. And the idea that Hebrews is communicating to us is this, that we've been given a task, and that is to follow Jesus Christ, to make disciples of all the nations, and to reflect his character. And to look at the finish line, to the reward that God promises for those who serve, and then run straight toward him, removing all the distractions. Right, for some of us in this room, our distractions are sin, as he talks about. Maybe there's a pride issue, an anger issue, a lust issue in your life. He says, do what is necessary. If you need support from the community, if you need help, if you need counsel, if you need to continually return to the Word of God, do what is necessary to remove that so you can run toward Jesus. It may be, for many of us, it's just noise. I have 3 children. I've got a busy job. I've got to be on Facebook and Twitter, and now everybody says I have to be on Google Plus, and I've got iPods and, you know, all of this stuff. And so from the moment often we wake up to the moment we go to bed, we're just covered in noise. And there's no time to pull away and focus on Jesus, to read the scripture, to pray, to really engage with the lives of others in the community of believers. And the challenge is that if I'm not focused consistently on Jesus, then when I hit trial and suffering, I don't have the perspective I need to handle it well. Because I'm focused instead on the things of this world. How can I be wealthier? How can I be more comfortable? How can I be more prestigious, instead of focusing on what Jesus has called us to do and who he is? So he says the first way your suffering can be transformed ultimately is you fix your eyes on Jesus, see what God did through him, and trust God to glorify your own suffering. Right. Secondly, keep your eyes on Jesus. Secondly, accept trials as God's discipline. Verses 4 through 11. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. All right, what's interesting about this passage, again, is the author does not say, here's why this particular suffering has entered into your life. Here's why you're experiencing this pain. But instead, he says, whatever it is that God has allowed into your life is an opportunity to experience the holiness of God as he changes you. And that's what discipline is about, right? We discipline our kids so that their character will be transformed into men and women who are loving and kind and gracious and reflect the character of Jesus Christ. A while back, I was at the mall in College Station where I live, and at our mall, they kind of have this little carousel where there are little cars and motorcycles, and there's an ice cream truck, and if you put a couple quarters in, kids can sit in there, and it'll kind of rock up and down real gently or whatever, and my kids were playing on it, and they're at an age still where I didn't necessarily have to put any money. They just kind of enjoyed pretending and crawling around on these things, and so I didn't put any money in because I didn't have any on me, and so they were just playing around, and as they were doing so, this other kid walked up, and he was a little older, maybe 8 or 9 at the time, and he walks up, and he says, hey, will you give me some money for that machine over there? And I said, I'm sorry, man, I don't have any on me, which was true, and he goes, and he turns around, and he walks away, and I was like, man, okay, I'm sorry, I can take out a loan, or I'm, you know, go to the ATM or something, you know, but he kind of walks away. He comes back a few minutes later, and he has money, and he goes, my dad gave me money. My dad always gives me money when I ask for it, and then he puts money in the machine, and he begins to go about whatever it was he was doing, and I thought, you know, okay, it's possible that that's not true, right? It's possible that this child was just kind of acting like a punk that particular day. And maybe his dad doesn't always give him money every time he asks for it. But think about that for a moment. If that were actually true, you could actually give a child enough of what they want that you could destroy them. If you give them all the money they could ever desire, all the candy that they could ever want, you could really hurt them instead of help them. And we recognize that inherently with our own kids. But often it's harder to understand that when trial and discipline comes into my life. I want to be comfortable. I want to be pain-free. I want to be in control. And yet our author in Hebrews tells us God is using these things to discipline and transform. Again, when I have to wait for something, and waiting is often painful and difficult. My guess is that there are some of you in here that you've been waiting for something that you want so badly for years. And it's painful. And I don't know why it is that in your instance you're having to wait for something that it seems that others have. The Bible doesn't tell us. But it does instead reorient our perspective on pain and suffering. And it says this is an opportunity for us to develop the character of Jesus Christ, who suffered more deeply than any of us. He says to these men and women, you haven't even yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. In other words, Jesus died. You haven't yet, and you're tempted to walk away. And part of the reason is because we're not focused on Jesus. We get distracted, but part of the reason is because we don't see the redemptive value of suffering, that it can change us, make us more like Jesus. It teaches us to trust him just as Jesus trusted his Father. Teaches us to submit to him. Submission to authority is one of the hardest lessons in the spiritual life, at least for me, maybe for you, to recognize that I'm not in control. I want to be in control, but I'm not. And to begin to come to terms with the fact that it's probably a good thing that I don't run the universe. And so as God allows these things to often move into our lives, we don't know why in any particular case. What the scripture does is it says, change your perspective. Often our perspective is, I want to get away from the pain. The Bible doesn't say run toward it. It doesn't say seek out pain and try to go find a beating. Right? That's insanity. Instead, it says, when pain enters your life, trust the Lord's plan. and allow it to make you more like Jesus. See these trials as God's loving discipline. All right, and then finally, it says, strengthen your resolve. Verses 12 and 13. It says, pain becomes transformative when we strengthen our resolve. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And I always find this to be a fascinating part of the passage because, again, often my response, if I get a headache, I'm going to take a Tylenol. If I hurt, I want to back away from the hurt, take a rest for a year or two, and pull away. And instead, it says the answer is, yes, there may be a season of time in which you need to seek counseling or help or healing in your life. But then it says the ultimate goal of your life is not to spend your life in that place of inactivity or fear, but instead, ultimately, as you pursue Jesus Christ and you want to be like him and you want to make disciples to lead others to know him and be like him, what you really need to do, even in the midst of that pain, is you stand up straight, you straighten your arms, you straighten your legs, you look to the straight path that God has laid for you, and that path leads right to Jesus Christ, and you run instead of shrinking back. And essentially what he's saying is, yeah, get up. Get up. God sees you. God knows you. God knows the pain you're in. And even in the midst of that, he is calling you to run toward him. I ran across an illustration earlier this year from the 1968 Olympics. This happened at the marathon at the Olympics in 1968. There was a runner by the name of John Stephen Akwari. He was from Tanzania. And Akwari began to run the marathon, and as he began to run, he was a few miles in, and he fell down. And when he fell down, he dislocated his knee. Now, that's never happened to me. I don't know if it's happened to anybody here, but it sounds terrible. It sounds painful. And if I dislocated my knee, I would quit the race. If I skinned my knee, I would probably quit the race. Just give me a hammock and a bag of Doritos and I'm done. I don't even know why I'm in there in the first place, right? But this guy, it's amazing. Akwari, he falls down, he dislocates his knee, and he stands back up and he keeps going. He can barely hobble, but he finishes the race. And he finished about an hour behind the winner. Most people had already left the stadium. All the other runners had come through. There were a few thousand people still there that knew he was coming, and they stood up and they gave him a standing ovation and applauded as he ran in. And after he crossed the finish line, a reporter asked him, "Mr. Akwari, why did you get up? Why didn't you stop? Most people would have quit." And he said this, he said, "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to Mexico City to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race." Finishing well in the Christian life is hard. And yet God has sent us to finish well. Cross the finish line on the day that we die or Jesus returns, leaving a legacy of men and women behind who are following Jesus because of the race we've run. And then we run into the arms of our Savior, who, as we sang earlier, he's risen from the dead. He's glorified in heaven. And he stands there to glorify you and me, to give us the reward that awaits. Say, well done, well done. So as we close, applications quickly, and we've hit some of these as we've gone through, but first, set aside distractions. If your world is just constantly filled with distractions, and you say, I don't seem to have time even to think about anything, much less to think about Jesus, maybe time to reevaluate the way you spend some of your time. Have a day where you turn off all the gadgets. You read the Word of God. You spend time in prayer to reorient your perspective and focus on Jesus. Maybe you need to arrange things with your spouse so you can take a couple hours, go think about Christ. It may be that you need to think about your schedule so on a daily basis you got some time to focus on Jesus, so as you move throughout your day, you remember him. So when that pain and trial comes, you're focused on it. You set aside distractions. Maybe a sin struggle that you need to seek help. You may need to go to some brothers and sisters in Christ. You may need to seek help from the pastors and staff here or from a counselor so that you can then begin to find victory and healing and stand up and run well. And set aside distractions. Secondly, seek to be transformed. Constantly ask, how is it that God would have me respond to this in a way that reflects Jesus Christ and his character? And then finally, just never stop running. Never stop running. Clearly, I stand here and I'm one person that, compared to some of you in this room, I've probably, the suffering I've experienced is a drop in the bucket compared to some in this room. So I know that there are men and women that could speak on this more eloquently and more wisely. And yet as I look at the scripture, it says, even if that suffering seems to you to be just this huge ocean, and I don't know why it is, it still says you're called to the same thing that each person who has trusted in Jesus Christ is called to, which is to look at Jesus Christ and run well. And I can think of no greater testimony than the man or woman like Paul the Apostle, who even in the midst of persecution, pain, suffering, trial, looks at Jesus and crosses the finish line well. So generations behind can say, yeah, it's worth it to pursue that reward that I'm seeking when I meet Jesus Christ. And it may be that you're here this morning and you haven't yet begun a relationship with Jesus Christ. If that's the case, the message for you is partly what Hebrews is talking about, is that we have eternal life because of what Jesus did. He died for us. He rose again. Because we're sinners, we're destined for an eternity separated from God, apart from what Jesus has done. If you believe in him, you know you can have eternal life. And then for those who know that, the Spirit of God lives in your heart and empowers us to serve him, to obey him, and to be transformed into his image. And that's what he's calling us to. So Hebrews says, never stop running. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. And we confess that at times we are tempted to give up. Each person in this room has been tempted to give up. Each person in this room faces distractions on a daily basis. God, I pray you would remove those distractions, strengthen our arms and our legs, and allow us to run well. Let us constantly remember what Jesus has done on our behalf. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
For more information about Grace, visit our website at grace360.org.